Section 5. Truly gracious affections are attended with a conviction of the reality and certainty of divine things. This seems to be implied in the text that was laid as the foundation of this discourse, "Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, and full of glory." All gracious persons have a solid, full, thorough, and effectual conviction of the truth of the great things of the gospel. They no longer halt between two opinions. The great doctrines of the gospel cease to be any longer doubtful things, or matters of opinion, which, though probable, are yet disputable. But with them, they are points settled and determined, as undoubted and indisputable. So that they are not afraid to venture their all upon their truth. Their conviction is an effectual conviction. So that the great, spiritual, mysterious, and invisible things of the gospel have the influence of real and certain things upon them. They have the weight and power of real things in their hearts, and accordingly rule in their affections, and govern them through the course of their lives. With respect to Christ's being the Son of God, and Savior of the world, and the great things he has revealed concerning himself, and his Father, and another world, they have not only a predominating opinion that these things are true, and so yield their assent, as they do in many other matters of doubtful speculation. But they see that it is ready, so their eyes are opened, so that they see that really Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as to the things which Christ has revealed, of God's eternal purposes and designs, concerning fallen man, and the glorious and everlasting things prepared for the saints in another world, they see that they are so indeed, and therefore these things are of great weight with them, and have a mighty power upon their hearts, and influence over their practice, in some measure answerable to their infinite importance. That all true Christians have such a kind of conviction is abundantly manifest from the Holy Scriptures. I will mention a few places out of many, Matthew 16:15-17. "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, my Father which is in heaven hath revealed it unto thee." John 6:68-69. "Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe, and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." John 17:6-8. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Acts 8:37. "If thou believest with all thy heart thou mayest." 2 Corinthians 4:11-14. "We which live, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Death worketh in us. We having the spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." Together with verse 16. "For which cause we faint not." And verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen," etc., and chapter 5:1. "For we know, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God." And verse 6-8. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and present with the Lord." 2 Timothy 1:12. "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which one have committed unto him against that day." Hebrews 3:6. "Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence, and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen," together with that whole chapter. 1 John 4:13-16. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Chapter 5:4-5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Therefore truly gracious affections are attended with the conviction and persuasion of the truth of gospel declarations, and a sight of their evidence and reality. There are many religious affections, which are not attended with such a conviction of the judgment. Many apprehensions and ideas which some call divine discoveries, are affecting, but not convincing. Though for a little while, they may seem to be more persuaded of the truth of religion than they used to be, and may yield a forward assent, like many of Christ's hearers who believed for a while. Yet they have no thorough and effectual conviction. There is no great abiding change in them in this respect, that whereas formerly they did not realize the great things of the gospel, now these things, with regard to reality and certainty, appear new to them, and they behold them quite in another view than they used to do. There are many persons who have been exceedingly raised with religious affections, and think they have been converted, but they do not seem any more convinced of the truth of the gospel than they used to be. Or at least, there is no remarkable alteration. They do not live under the influence and power of a realizing conviction of the infinite and eternal things which the gospel reveals. If they were, it would be impossible for them to live as they do. Because their affections are not attended with a thorough conviction of the mind, they are not at all to be depended on. However great a show and noise they make, it is like the blaze of tow, or crackling of thorns, or like the forward flourishing blade on stony ground, that has no root, nor deepness of earth, to maintain its life. Some persons, under high affections and a confident persuasion of their good estate, have what they very ignorantly call seeing the truth of the Word of God, but which is very far from it. They have some text of Scripture coming to their minds, in a sudden and extraordinary manner, immediately declaring unto them as they suppose that their sins are forgiven, or that God loves them, and will save them. And it may be have a chain of Scriptures coming one after another, to the same purpose. And they are convinced that it is truth. 1e. They are confident that it is certainly so, that their sins are forgiven, and God does love them, etc. They say they know it is so. And when the words of Scripture are suggested to them, and as they suppose immediately spoken to them by God, in this meaning, they are ready to cry out, "Truth, truth. It is certainly so. The Word of God is true." And this they call seeing the truth of the Word of God. Whereas the whole of their faith amounts to no more than only a strong confidence of their own good estate, and so a confidence that those words are true, which they suppose tell them they are in a good estate, when indeed, as was shown before, there is no Scripture which declares that any person is in a good estate directly, or any other way than by consequence. So that this, instead of being a real sight of the truth of the Word of God, is a sight of nothing but a phantom, and is all over a delusion. Truly to see the truth of the Word of God is to see the truth of the gospel, which is the glorious doctrine the Word of God contains, concerning God, Jesus Christ, the way of salvation by him, and the world of glory that he has entered into, and purchased for all them who believe. And not a revelation that such and such particular persons are true Christians, and shall go to heaven. Therefore those affections which arise from no other persuasion of the truth of the Word of God than this, arise from delusion, and not true conviction, and consequently are themselves delusive and vain. But suppose the religious affections of persons indeed arise from a strong persuasion of the truth of the Christian religion. Their affections are not the better, unless it be a reasonable persuasion or conviction. By a reasonable conviction, I mean a conviction founded on real evidence, or upon that which is a good reason, or just ground of conviction. Men may have a strong persuasion that the Christian religion is true, when their persuasion is not at all built on evidence, but altogether on education, and the opinion of others. As many Mohammedans are strongly persuaded of the truth of the Mohammedan religion, because their fathers, and neighbors, and nation believe it. That belief of the truth of the Christian religion, which is built on the very same grounds with that of Mohammedans who believe in the Mohammedan religion, is the same sort of belief. and though the thing believed happens to be better, yet that does not make the belief itself to be of a better sort, for though the thing believed happens to be true, yet the belief of it is not owing to this truth, but to education, so that as the conviction is no better than the Mahometan's conviction, so the affections that flow from it are no better, in themselves, than the religious affections of Mahometans. But suppose the belief of Christian doctrines be not merely from education, but indeed from reasons and arguments, it will not from thence necessarily follow that their affections are truly gracious, for in order to that, it is requisite, not only that the belief which their affections arise from should be a reasonable, but also a spiritual belief, or conviction. I suppose none will doubt but that some natural men yield a kind of assent of their judgments to the truth of the Christian religion, from the rational proofs or arguments that are offered to evince it. Judas, without doubt, thought Jesus to be the Messiah, from the things which he saw and heard. But yet all along was a devil. So in John 2:23-25, we read of many that believed in Christ's name, when they saw the miracles that he did, whom yet Christ knew had not that within them, which was to be depended on. So Simon the sorcerer believed, when he beheld the miracles and signs which were done, but yet remained in the gall of bitterness, and bond of iniquity. Acts 8:13-23. And if there is such a belief or assent of the judgment in some natural men, none can doubt but that religious affections may arise from that assent or belief. As we read of some who believed for a while that were greatly affected, and anon with joy received the word. It is evident that there is a spiritual conviction of the truth, or a belief peculiar to those who are spiritual, who are regenerated, and who have the Spirit of God, and His holy communications, dwelling in them as a vital principle. So that their conviction does not only differ from that which natural men have, in that it is accompanied with good works. But the belief itself is diverse. The assent and conviction of the judgment is of a kind peculiar to those who are spiritual, and of which natural men are wholly destitute. This is evident by the Scripture, if anything at all is so, John 17:8. They have believed that thou didst send me. Titus 1:1. According to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. John 16:27. The Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. 1 John 4:15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Chapter 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God, hath the witness in himself. What a spiritual conviction of the judgment is, we are naturally led to determine from what has been said already, under the former head of a spiritual understanding. The conviction of the judgment arises from the illumination of the understanding. The passing of a right judgment on things depends on a right apprehension. And therefore it follows that a spiritual conviction of the truth of the great things of the gospel is such a conviction as arises from having a spiritual apprehension of those things in the mind. And this is also evident from the Scripture, which often represents a saving belief of the reality and divinity of the things proposed and exhibited to us in the gospel, as what proceeds from the Spirit of God enlightening the mind. Hence right apprehensions of the nature of those things. The Spirit is it were unveiling, or revealing them, and enabling the mind to view them as they are. Luke 10:21-22. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. John 6:40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life. Where it is plain, that true faith arises from a spiritual sight of Christ. And John 17:6-8. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me, are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Christ manifesting God's name to the disciples, or giving them a true apprehension of divine things, was that whereby they knew that Christ's doctrine was of God, and that Christ himself was sent by him. Matthew 16:16-17. Simon Peter said, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. 1 John 5:10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Galatians 1:14-16. Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. If that is a spiritual conviction of the divinity and reality of the things exhibited in the gospel, which arises from a spiritual understanding of those things, I have shown already what that is. In short, it consists in the sense and taste of the divine, supreme, and holy excellency and beauty of those things. So that then is the mind spiritually convinced of the divinity and truth of the great things of the gospel, when that conviction arises, either directly or remotely, from such a sense or view of their divine excellency and glory as is there exhibited. This clearly follows from what has been already said. And for this the scripture is very plain and express 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. Together with the last verse of the foregoing chapter, which introduces this, But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 495 Nothing can be more evident than that a saving belief of the gospel is here spoken of by the apostle, as arising from the mind being enlightened to behold the divine glory of the things it exhibits. This view or sense of the divine glory, and unparalleled beauty of the things exhibited to us in the gospel, has a tendency to convince the mind of their divinity two ways. First, directly, and secondly, more indirectly and remotely. One, a view of this divine glory directly convinces the mind of the divinity of these things, as this glory is in itself a direct, clear, and all-conquering evidence of it. Especially when clearly discovered, or when this supernatural sense is given in a good degree. He that has his judgment thus directly convinced and assured of the divinity of gospel truths by a clear view of their divine glory, has a reasonable conviction. His assurance is altogether agreeable to reason. Because the divine glory and beauty of divine things is in itself a real evidence of their divinity, and the most direct and strong. He that truly sees the divine, transcendent, supreme glory of those things which are divine, does as it were know their divinity intuitively. He not only argues, but sees that they are divine. He sees that in them wherein divinity chiefly consists. For in this glory, which is so vastly and inexpressibly distinguished from the glory of artificial things, and all other glory, mainly consists the true notion of divinity. God is God, and distinguished from all other beings, and exalted above them, chiefly by his divine beauty, which is infinitely diverse from all other beauty. They therefore that see the stamp of this glory in divine things, they see divinity in them, they see God in them, and see them to be divine. Because they see that in them wherein the truest idea of divinity consists. Thus a soul may have a kind of intuitive knowledge of the divinity of the things exhibited in the gospel. Not that he judges the doctrines of the gospel to be from God, without any argument or deduction at all. But it is without any long chain of arguments. The argument is but one, and the evidence direct. The mind assents to the truth of the gospel but by one step, and that is its divine glory. It would be very strange, if any professing Christian should deny it to be possible, that there should be an excellency in divine things, which is so transcendent, and exceedingly different from what is in other things, that if it were seen, would evidently distinguish them. We cannot rationally doubt, but that things which are divine, that appertain to the Supreme Being, are vastly different from things that are human. There is God-like, high, and glorious excellency in them, so distinguishing them from the things which are of men, that the difference is ineffable. And therefore such as if seen, will have a most convincing, satisfying influence upon any one, that they are what they are, namely, divine. Doubtless there is that glory and excellency in the Divine Being, by which he is so infinitely distinguished from all other beings, that if it were seen, he might be known by it. It would therefore be very unreasonable to deny that it is possible for God to give manifestations of this distinguishing excellency in things by which he is pleased to make himself known, and that this distinguishing excellency may be clearly seen in them. There are natural excellencies that are very evidently distinguishing of the subjects or authors to anyone who behold them. How vastly is the speech of an intelligent man different from that of a little child! And how greatly distinguished is the speech of some men of great genius, as Homer, Cicero, Milton, Locke, Addison, and others, from that of many other intelligent men! There are no limits to be set to the degrees of manifestation of mental excellency that there may be in speech. But the appearances of the natural perfections of God, in the manifestations he makes of himself, may doubtless be unspeakably more evidently distinguishing than the appearances of those excellencies of worms of the dust, in which they differ one from another. He that is well acquainted with mankind, and their works, by viewing the sun, may know it is no human work. And it is reasonable to suppose that when Christ comes at the end of the world, in the glory of his Father, it will be with such ineffable appearances of divinity as will leave no doubt to the inhabitants of the world, even the most obstinate infidels, that he who appears is a divine person. But above all, do the manifestations of the moral and spiritual glory of the divine being, which is the proper beauty of the divinity, bring their own evidence, and tend to assure the heart. Thus the disciples were assured that Jesus was the Son of God, for they beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. When Christ appeared in his transfiguration to his disciples, as an outward glory to their bodily eyes, which was a sweet and admirable symbol and semblance of his spiritual glory, together with his spiritual glory itself, manifested to their minds. The manifestation was such as did perfectly, and with good reason, assure them of his divinity. As appears by what one of them says concerning it, 2 Pet 1:16-18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. The apostle calls that mount the holy mount, because the manifestations of Christ there made to their minds, and with which they were especially impressed and ravished, was the glory of his holiness, or the beauty of his moral excellency, or, as another of these disciples, who saw it, expresses it, his glory, as full of grace and truth. 496. Now this distinguishing glory of the divine being has its brightest manifestation in the things exhibited to us in the gospel. The doctrines there taught, the word there spoken, and the divine counsels, acts, and works there revealed. These things have the clearest, most admirable, and distinguishing representations and exhibitions of the glory of God's moral perfections that ever were made to the world. And if there be such a distinguishing, evidential manifestation of divine glory in the gospel, it is reasonable to suppose that there may be such a thing as seeing it. What should hinder but that it may be seen? It is no argument that it cannot be seen, because some do not see it, though they may be discerning men in temporal matters. If there be such ineffable, distinguishing, evidential excellencies in the gospel, it is reasonable to suppose that they are such as are not to be discerned but by the special influence and enlightenings of the Spirit of God. There is need of uncommon force of mind to discern the distinguishing excellencies of the works of authors of great genius. Those things in Milton, which to mean judges appear tasteless and imperfections, are his inimitable excellencies in the eyes of those who are of greater discerning, and better taste. And if there be a book of which God is the author, it is most reasonable to suppose that the distinguishing glories of His Word are of such a kind as that the sin and corruption of men's hearts, which above all things alienate them from the Deity, and make the heart dull and stupid to any sense or taste of those things wherein the moral glory of the divine perfections consists, would blind them from discerning the beauties of such a book. And that therefore they will not see them, but as God is pleased to enlighten them, and restore a holy taste, to discern and relish divine beauties. The sense of the spiritual excellency and beauty of divine things also tends directly to convince the mind of the truth of the gospel. Very many of the most important things declared in the gospel are hid from the eyes of natural men, the truth of which in effect consists in this excellency, or so immediately depends upon it, and results from it, that in this excellency being seen, the truth of those things is seen. As soon as ever the eyes are opened to behold a holy beauty and amiableness in divine things, a multitude of most important doctrines of the gospel that depend upon it, which all appear strange and dark to natural men, are at once seen to be true. As for instance, hereby appears the truth of what the Word of God declares concerning the exceeding evil of sin. For the same eye that discerns the transcendent beauty of holiness, necessarily therein sees the exceeding odiousness of sin. The same taste which relishes the sweetness of true moral good, tastes the bitterness of moral evil. And by this means a man sees his own sinfulness and loathsomeness. For he has now a sense to discern objects of this nature. And so sees the truth of what the Word of God declares concerning the exceeding sinfulness of mankind, which before he did not see. He now sees the dreadful pollution of his heart, and the desperate depravity of his nature, in a new manner. For his soul has now a sense given it to feel the pain of such a disease. This shows him the truth of what the Scripture reveals concerning the corruption of man's nature, his original sin, his ruinous condition, his need of a Savior, and of the mighty power of God to renew his heart and change his nature. Men, by seeing the true excellency of holiness, see the glory of all those things which both reason and Scripture show to be in the divine being. For it has been shown that the glory of them depends on this. And hereby they see the truth of all that the Scripture declares concerning God's glorious excellency and majesty, His being the fountain of all good, the only happiness of the creature, etc. This again shows the mind the truth of what the Scripture teaches concerning the evil of sin against so glorious a God. Also the truth of what it teaches concerning sin's just desert of that dreadful punishment which it reveals. And concerning the impossibility of our offering any satisfaction, or sufficient atonement for that which is so infinitely evil and heinous. And this again shows the truth of what the Scripture reveals concerning the necessity of a Savior, to offer an atonement of infinite value for sin. This sense of spiritual beauty enables the soul to see the glory of those things which the gospel reveals concerning the person of Christ. And so enables to see the exceeding beauty and dignity of his person, appearing in what the gospel exhibits of his word, works, acts, and life. And this apprehension of the superlative dignity of his person shows the truth of what the gospel declares concerning the value of his blood and righteousness. The infinite excellency of that offering he has made to God for us, its sufficiency to atone for our sins, and recommend us to God. And thus the Spirit of God discovers the way of salvation by Christ. The soul sees the fitness and suitableness of this way, the admirable wisdom of the contrivance, and the perfect answerableness to our necessities of the provision that the gospel exhibits. A sense of true divine beauty being given, the soul discerns the beauty of every part of the gospel scheme. This also shows the soul the truth of what the Word of God declares concerning man's chief happiness, as consisting in holy exercises and enjoyments, and the unspeakable glory of the heavenly state. What the prophecies of the Old Testament and the writings of the apostles declare concerning the glory of the Messiah's kingdom, is now all plain. And also what the Scripture teaches concerning the reasons and grounds of our duty. The truth of all these things revealed in the Scripture, and many more that might be mentioned, appear to the soul only by that spiritual taste of divine beauty, which has been spoken of, they being hidden things before. And besides all this, the truth of all those things which the Scripture says about experimental religion is hereby known. For they are now experienced. And this convinces the soul That one who knew the heart of man, better than we know our own hearts, and perfectly knew the nature of virtue and holiness, was the author of the Scriptures. In the opening to view, with such clearness, such a world of wonderful and glorious truth in the Gospel, that before was unknown, being quite above the view of a natural eye, but now appearing so clear and bright, has a powerful and invincible influence on the soul, to persuade it of the divinity of the Gospel. Unless men may come to a reasonable solid persuasion and conviction of the truth of the Gospel, by internal evidences in the way that has been spoken, namely, by a sight of its glory, it is impossible that those who are illiterate, and unacquainted with history, should have any thorough and effectual conviction of it at all. They may without this see a great deal of probability of it. It may be reasonable for them to give much credit to what learned men and historians tell them. And they may tell them so much, that it may look very probable and rational to them, that the Christian religion is true. And so much that they would be very unreasonable not to entertain this opinion. But to have a conviction, so clear, and evident, and assuring, as to be sufficient to induce them, with boldness to sell all, confidently and fearlessly to run the venture of the loss of all things, and of enduring the most exquisite and long-continued torments, and to trample the world underfoot, and count all things but dung for Christ. The evidence they can have from history cannot be sufficient. It is impossible that men, who have not something of a general view of the historical world, or the series of history from age to age, should come at the force of arguments for the truth of Christianity, drawn from history, to that degree, as effectually to induce them to venture their all upon it. After all that learned men have said to them, there will remain innumerable doubts on their minds. They will be ready, when pinched with some great trial of their faith, to say, how do I know this, or that? How do one know when these histories were written? Learned men tell me these histories were so and so attested in their day. But how do I know that there were such attestations then? They tell me there is equal reason to believe these facts, as any whatsoever that are related at such a distance. But how do I know that other facts which are related of those ages, ever were? Those who have not something of a general view of the series of historical events, and of the state of mankind from age to age, cannot see the clear evidence from history of the truth of facts in distant ages. But there will remain endless doubts and scruples. But the Gospel was not given only for learned men. There are at least 19 in 20, if not 99 in 100, of those for whom the Scriptures were written, who are not capable of any certain or effectual conviction of the divine authority of the Scriptures, by such arguments as learned men use. If men who have been brought up in heathenism must wait for a clear and certain conviction of the truth of Christianity, until they have learning and acquaintance with the histories of polluted nations, enough to see clearly the force of such kind of arguments, it will make the evidence of the Gospel, to them, immensely cumbersome, and will render the propagation of the Gospel among them infinitely difficult. Miserable is the condition of the Housatonic Indians and others, who have lately manifested a desire to be instructed in Christianity, if they can come at no evidence of the truth of Christianity, sufficient to induce them to sell all for Christ, in any other way but this. It is unreasonable to suppose that God has provided for his people no more than probable evidences of the truth of the Gospel. He has with great care abundantly provided and given them the most convincing, assuring, satisfying, and manifold evidence of his faithfulness in the covenant of grace. And as David says, 2 Samuel 23:5 made the covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Therefore it is rational to suppose that at the same time, he would not fail of ordering the matter so, that there should not be wanting as great and clear evidence that this is his covenant, and that these promises are his promises. Or, which is the same thing, that the Christian religion is true, and that the Gospel is his word. Otherwise in vain are those great assurances he has given of his faithfulness in his covenant, by confirming it with his oath, and so variously establishing it by seals and pledges. For the evidence that it is his covenant, is properly the foundation on which all the force and effect of those other assurances do stand. We may therefore undoubtedly suppose and conclude, that there is some sort of evidence which God has given, that this covenant and these promises are his, beyond all mere probability. That there are some grounds of assurance of it held forth, which, if we are not blind to them, tend to give a higher persuasion than any arguing from history, human tradition, etc., which the illiterate and unacquainted with history are capable of. Yea, that which is good ground of the highest and most perfect assurance that mankind have in any case whatsoever. Agreeable to those high expressions which the Apostle uses, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. And Colossians 2:2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. It is reasonable to suppose that God would give the greatest evidence of those things which are greatest, and the truth of which is of greatest importance to us, and that we therefore, if we are wise, and act rationally, shall have the greatest desire of having full, undoubting, and perfect assurance thereof. But it is certain that such an assurance is not to be attained by the greater part of them who live under the gospel, by arguments fetched from ancient traditions, histories, and monuments. And if we come to fact and experience, there is not the least reason to suppose that 1 in 100 of those who have been sincere Christians, and have had a heart to sell all for Christ, have come by their conviction of the truth of the gospel this way. If we read over the histories of the many thousands that died martyrs for Christ since the beginning of the Reformation, and have cheerfully undergone extreme tortures in a confidence of the truth of the gospel, and consider their circumstances and advantages, how few of them were there that we can reasonably suppose ever came by their assured persuasion this way, or indeed for whom it was possible reasonably to receive so full and strong an assurance from such arguments. Many of them were weak women and children, and the greater part of them illiterate persons. Many of whom had been brought up in popish ignorance and darkness, were but newly come out of it, and lived and died in times wherein those arguments for the truth of Christianity from antiquity and history had been but very imperfectly handled. And indeed, it is but very lately that these arguments have been set in a clear and convincing light, even by learned men themselves, and since it has been done, there never were fewer thorough believers among those who have been educated in the true religion. Infidelity never prevailed so much, in any age, as in this, wherein these arguments are handled to the greatest advantage. The true martyrs of Jesus Christ are not those who have only been strong in opinion that the gospel of Christ is true, but those that have seen the truth of it. As the very name of martyrs or witnesses by which they are called in Scripture implies, those are very improperly called witnesses of the truth of anything who only declare they are very much of opinion that such a thing is true. Those only are proper witnesses who can undo testify that they have seen the truth of the thing they assert. John 3:11. We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. John 1:34. And I saw, and bear record, that this is the Son of God. 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Acts 22:14, 15. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see the just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. But the true martyrs of Jesus Christ are called his witnesses, and all the saints who by their holy practice under great trials declare that faith which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen are called witnesses. Hebrews 11:1 and Genesis 12:1. By their profession and practice they declare their assurance of the truth and divinity of the gospel, having had the eaves of their minds enlightened to see divinity in the gospel, or to behold that unparalleled, ineffably excellent, and truly divine glory shining in it, which is altogether distinguishing, evidential, and convincing, so that they may truly be said to have seen God in it, to have seen that it is indeed divine, and so can speak in the style of witnesses. They can not only say that they think the gospel is divine, but that it is divine, giving it in as their testimony, because they have seen it to be so. Doubtless Peter, James, and John, after they had seen that excellent glory of Christ in the mount, would have been ready, when they came down, to speak in the language of witnesses, and to say positively that Jesus is the Son of God. As Peter says, they were eyewitnesses, 2 Peter 1:16. And so all nations will be ready positively to say this, when they shall behold his glory at the day of judgment. though that will be universally seen, will be only his natural glory, and not his moral and spiritual glory, which is much more distinguishing. But yet, it must be noted, that among those who have a spiritual sight of the divine glory of the gospel, there is a great variety in degrees of strength of faith, as there is a vast variety of the degrees of clearness of views of this glory, but there is no true and saving faith, or spiritual conviction of the judgment, of the truth of the gospel, that has nothing in it, of this manifestation of its internal evidence. In some degree, the gospel of the blessed God does not go abroad a-begging for its evidence, so much as some think it has its highest and most proper evidence in itself. Though great use may be made of external arguments, they are not to be neglected, but highly prized and valued. For they may be greatly serviceable to awaken unbelievers, and bring them to serious consideration, and to confirm the faith of true saints. Yea, they may be in some respects subservient to the begetting of a saving faith in men. Though what was said before remains true, that there is no spiritual conviction of the judgment, but what arises from an apprehension of the spiritual beauty and glory of divine things, for, as has been observed, this apprehension or view has a tendency to convince the mind of the truth of the gospel, two ways, either directly or indirectly. Having therefore already observed how it does this directly, I proceed now to observe how a view of this divine glory convinces the mind of the truth of Christianity, more indirectly. First, it doth so, as the prejudices of the heart against the truth of divine things are hereby removed, so that the mind thereby lies open to the force of the reasons which are offered. The mind of man is naturally full of enmity against the doctrines of the gospel, which is a disadvantage to those arguments that prove their truth, and causes them to lose their force upon the mind. But when a person has discovered to him the divine excellency of Christian doctrines, this destroys that enmity, and removes the prejudices, and sanctifies the reason, and causes it to be open and free. Hence is a vast difference, as to the force that arguments have to convince the mind. Hence was the very different effect which Christ's miracles had to convince the disciples from what they had to convince the scribes and Pharisees, not that they had a stronger reason, or had their reason more improved. But their reason was sanctified, and those blinding prejudices, which the scribes and Pharisees were under, were removed, by the sense they had of the excellency of Christ and his doctrine. Secondly, it not only removes the hindrances of reason, but positively helps reason. It makes even the speculative notions more lively. It assists and engages the attention of the mind to that kind of objects, which causes it to have a clearer view of them, and more clearly to see their mutual relations. The ideas themselves, which otherwise are dim and obscure, by this means have light cast upon them, and are impressed with greater strength, so that the mind can better judge of them. As he that beholds the objects on the face of the earth, when the light of the sun is cast upon them, is under greater advantage to discern them in their true forms and mutual relations, and to see the evidences of divine wisdom and skill in their contrivance, than he that sees them in a dim starlight, or twilight. What has been said, may serve in some measure to show the nature of a spiritual conviction of the truth and reality of divine things, and so to distinguish truly gracious affections from others. For gracious affections are evermore attended with such a conviction of the judgment. But before I dismiss this head, it will be needful to observe the ways whereby some are deceived with respect to this matter, and take notice of several things that are sometimes taken for a spiritual and saving belief of the truth, which are indeed very diverse from it. 1. There is a degree of conviction of the truth of the great things of religion that arises from the common enlightenings of the Spirit of God. The more lively and sensible apprehension of the things of religion, with respect to what is natural in them, such as natural men have who are under awakenings and common illuminations, will give some degree of conviction of the truth, beyond what they had before they were thus enlightened. For hereby they see the manifestations made in the Holy Scriptures, of the natural perfections of God, such as His greatness, power, and awful majesty, which tends to convince the mind that this is the word of a great and terrible God. From the tokens there are of God's greatness and majesty in His word and works, of which they have a great sense, from the common influence of the Spirit of God, they may have a much greater conviction that these are indeed the word and works of a very great invisible being. and the lively apprehension of the greatness of God, which natural men may have, tends to make them sensible of the great guilt which sin against such a God brings, and the dreadfulness of His wrath for sin. And this tends to cause them more easily and fully to believe the revelation the Scripture makes of another world, and of the extreme misery it threatens, there to be inflicted on sinners. And so from that sense of the great natural good there is in the things of religion, which is sometimes given in common illuminations, men may be the more induced to believe the truth of religion. These things persons may have, and yet have no sense of the beauty and amiableness of the moral and holy excellency of religion, and therefore no spiritual conviction of their truth. But yet such convictions are sometimes mistaken for saving convictions, and the affections flowing from them, for saving affections. 2. The extraordinary impressions which are made on the imaginations of some persons, in visions, and immediate strong impulses and suggestions, as though they saw sights, and had words spoken to them, may, and often do beget a strong persuasion of the truth of invisible things. Though the general tendency of such things, in their final issue, is to draw men off from the Word of God, and to cause them to reject the gospel, and to establish unbelief and atheism, yet for the present, they may, and often do beget a confident persuasion of the truth of some things that are revealed in the Scriptures. However, their confidence is founded in delusion, and so nothing worth. As for instance, if a person has by some invisible agent, immediately and strongly impressed on his imagination, the appearance of a bright light and glorious form of a person seated on a throne, with great external majesty and beauty, uttering some remarkable words, with great force and energy, the person who is the subject of such an operation may be from hence confident that there are invisible agents, spiritual beings, from what he has experienced, knowing that he had no hand himself in this extraordinary effect, which he has experienced. He may also be confident that this is Christ whom he saw and heard speaking. And this may make him confident that there is a Christ, and that Christ reigns on a throne in heaven, as he saw him, and may be confident that the words which he heard him speak are true, etc., in the same manner as the lying miracles of the papists, may for the present beget in the minds of the ignorant, deluded people, a strong persuasion of the truth of many things declared in the New Testament. Thus when the images of Christ, in popish churches, are on some extraordinary occasions, made by priestcraft to appear to the people as if they wept, and shed fresh blood, and moved, and uttered such and such words, the people may be verily persuaded that it is a miracle wrought by Christ himself, and from thence may be confident there is a Christ, and that what they are told of his death and sufferings, resurrection and ascension, and present government of the world, is true. For they may look upon this miracle as a certain evidence of all these things, and a kind of ocular demonstration of them. This may be the influence of these lying wonders for the present. Though the general tendency of them is not to convince that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, but finally to promote atheism. Even the intercourse which Satan has with witches, and their often experiencing his immediate power, has a tendency to convince them of the truth of some of the doctrines of religion, as particularly the reality of an invisible world, or world of spirits, contrary to the doctrine of the Sadducees. The general tendency of Satan's influences is delusion. But yet he may mix some truth with his lies, that his lies may not be so easily discovered. Multitudes are deluded with a counterfeit faith, from impressions on their imagination, in the manner now mentioned. They say they know that there is a God, for they have seen him. They know that Christ is the Son of God, for they have seen him in his glory. They know that Christ died for sinners, for they have seen him hanging on the cross, and his blood running from his wounds. They know there is a heaven and hell, for they have seen the misery of the damned souls in hell, and the glory of saints and angels in heaven. Meaning some external representations, strongly impressed on their imagination. They know that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and that such and such promises in particular are His Word, for they have heard Him speak them to them. They came to their mind suddenly and immediately from God, without their having any hand in it. 3. Persons may seem to have their belief of the truth greatly increased, when the foundation of it is only a persuasion of their interest in them. They first, by some means or other, take up a confidence, that if there be a Christ and a heaven, they are theirs. and this prejudices them more in favor of their truth. When they hear of the great and glorious things of religion, it is with this notion that all these things belong to them, and hence easily become confident that they are true. They look upon it to be greatly for their interest that they should be true. It is very obvious what a strong influence men's interest and inclinations have on their judgments. While a natural man thinks that if there be a heaven and a hell, the latter and not the former belongs to him, then he will be hardly persuaded that there is a heaven or hell. But when he comes to be persuaded that hell belongs only to others and not to him, then he can easily allow the reality of hell, and exclaim against the senselessness and sottishness of others in neglecting means of escape from it and being confident that he is a child of God, and that God has promised heaven to him. He may seem strong in the faith of its reality, and may have a great zeal against that infidelity which denies it. But I proceed to another distinguishing sign of gracious affections.